musical worship in putting together what was put on the shirts of the ladies going to Paraguay about shining. And every song that we sang referenced light shining. And so it was so good for me to think about that as we're engaging and teaching and admonishing one another with songs, hymns, and spiritual songs, and knowing that we have people from our church going on mission to shine that light. I'm just a blessing, those little blessings that were unintended by humans, but God blesses us as he orchestrates the planning of these worship gatherings. So I'm just grateful to God for that. Have you guys ever watched something in super slow motion? Yeah, okay, that's what I thought. Some of you have. Actually, when you watch something in super slow motion, it can be quite revealing. And I hate looking at myself. I'm like, man, do I really look like that? Like, you know, you get very introspective and you get insecure when you see yourself in slow motion. Usually, it's like centered around something you've done, like when you failed at something. I think about like funniest home videos, right? It's when people fall down and then they slow it down. And then the epic fall or the dramatic falling down, and you wonder just how bad did that hurt, and is it really worth sending that out to all of America to see, you know? But you want to slow something down sometimes because it's super awesome and you just want to take it all in again. And you want to get a firm grasp on what really took place in real time, in a particular space and time. And it's helpful to slow down the footage. You probably see this most often in sporting events. Many times the game is happening at such a fast pace that those officiating the game have to slow down the footage and show it like an instant replay version to make a decisive call. They do that because they want to get a firm grasp on the reality of what took place in space and time. And slowing down the story or slowing down the video footage will help them make that decisive call. And when we get into the second half of the Gospel of Mark, it's almost as if Mark hits the slowdown button. Everything takes place at a slower speed from this point out. Everything just really, really slows down. And every step along the way is intentionally taken by Jesus to get his followers to understand something. He wants to take very intentional steps to help them understand that the road that they were traveling on was a road leading to a garden called Gethsemane and then a place called Golgotha. And he just like, the narrative just slows down and every step along the way is very methodical and intentional to get them to understand this. In the first 8 chapters of the Gospel of Mark, you'll see Jesus traveling by boat here to there, everywhere. 18 times a boat is mentioned in chapters 1 through 8. Because it's like Jesus is just on the move. He's getting everywhere. From chapter 8 to chapter 16, there's not one mention of a boat. Everything slows down. The means of transport is not by boat travel from here on out. The means of transport now is slower and deliberate in the second half. And it's all done by foot on the way. I put that in quotes because you're going to see that phrase a lot as they travel on the way or they're on the road or as they're traveling. It's all done by foot. And the reason for that in Mark's mind, and that needs to be clear to us, is that following Jesus is a path that must be walked step by step, one foot in front of the other. There's no shortcuts to following King Jesus. We follow him step by step to the place where he suffered and he died. That's where we follow. And we as disciples are to follow in his steps. And so in the second half of this book, it's going to be interesting. The disciples are going to repeatedly fail to keep in step with Jesus in pretty humbling and spectacular ways, I might add. Just like they failed in the first half of the book. But Jesus is going to repeatedly and patiently meet them with grace right where they're at. And we're going to see the grace of Jesus on display. Even when they sleep on him in a garden. And as his betrayer was coming to identify him with a traitor's kiss, he'll still be gracious to these faltering disciples. And so Jesus is gracious and patient with his disciples, and we're going to watch that take place in slow motion over the next 8 chapters, and hopefully you'll see yourself there. Hopefully you'll understand the perseverance and the patience of Jesus and his graciousness towards you as you stumble along the way too, as you try to keep in step with him. And today we're actually going to look at 2 stories that build off the 3 stories that we told last week. And so we're not going to retell those stories, but it will help us to be reminded of what we learned. And so let me just recap really quick what we learned last week. We said that Jesus is the exclusive heaven-sent satisfier of our souls. There's no one else out there that will be able to bring your soul satisfaction here and for eternity. Jesus is the exclusive heaven-sent satisfier of our souls. And we said that Jesus is the only source of eternal satisfaction. Mark went out of his way to tell us that story by feeding of the 4,000. It says everyone ate and was satisfied. So from that we said Jesus is the only source of eternal satisfaction, and undeniable proof has already been given to us. Remember, the Pharisees come to Jesus and they demand a sign from him. They're like, pull another rabbit out of that hat of yours so that we can authenticate you and validate you and test you. Give us more proof of who you are, Jesus. And what we said is, look, the resurrection of Jesus is the greatest sign. If you don't believe the guy that can lay down his life and take it up again, what more can he do? Undeniable proof has already been given to you. Now it's, what are you going to do? Are you going to believe that message or not? That Jesus is the only source of eternal satisfaction. And undeniable proof has already been given to you in his resurrection. And then we need to remember what he has done. Jesus, remember the story, Jesus moves towards his bickering disciples. They're fighting over the loaf of bread, and they're frustrated that they didn't have enough bread in the boat when the bread was in the boat with them, the bread of life, right? So they're arguing with one another, and he moves towards them. He's gracious with them, and he asks them to reflect and remember what they had just seen him do. He had just miraculously provided satisfaction to weary people who had come to him so that they could make it on their long journey home. And so he's asking them to remember what Jesus is offering to them in the boat right then. So that's what we talked about last week. And these 2 stories that we tell today are going to build off of what we learned last week, that Jesus is the exclusive heaven-sent satisfier of our souls. But recognizing this reality is a process. And ultimately, we're going to have to answer the most penetrating question that's posed to us and presented to us in the Gospel of Mark, and that's this: who do you say that I am? We get to the high point of the Gospel of Mark. Everything is downhill from here. It's leading to the cross. In the very center of the gospel is this question: who do you say that I am? Do you think he is the all-sufficient satisfier of your soul or not? Who do you say that he is? It's a question that we all have to come up with a definitive answer for. We can't elude it. We can't just try not to make eye contact with the questioner, hoping that he'll ask somebody else to answer for us. He's going to pose the question to each and every one of you. And the answer to that question will determine how you live your life now, and it will determine your eternal destiny. I can't stress how important it is to come up with the right answer to that question. Who do you say that he is? And so with thoughtful, contemplative hearts and minds, let's read our text today. So turn in Mark chapter 8, and we'll read 2 stories and see how they connect with one another and tie back into the passage from last week. Chapter 8, verses 22 through 30. Get ready for a shocker. And they came to Bethsaida, and some people brought him a blind man and begged him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand, and he led him out of the village. And when he had spit on his eyes and laid hands on him, he asked him, "Do you see anything?" And he looked up and said, "I see people, but they look like trees walking." Then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes. His sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. And he sent him to his home, saying, "Do not even enter the village." And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist. And others say, Elijah. And others, some of the prophets, or one of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered him, "You're the Christ." And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. Oh man, let's pray. God, I smile. I'm just ear to ear on this passage of scripture, thinking about starting this series back in October of last year. And now we arrive at the center point of the gospel with this life-penetrating question. I can't wait to present it to your people, or even people that are not your people, that are either hearing this via live stream or recorded message, or even if they're here in the building today. God, I pray that they would be able to answer definitively, correctly to that question. And I pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. People, this is an important passage. Once again, I cannot stress enough the importance of coming up with the right answer to that question. So with all seriousness, let's look in the passage. And I want to say this, recognizing this reality about Jesus being the all-sufficient satisfier of your soul. Look, it is a process. Recognizing this reality is a process. Jesus being the exclusive heaven-sent satisfier of your soul, recognizing that reality is just a process. So let's get into it with our first story. Now, we need to know this. Restoring sight to blind people is a promised action of God in the Psalms and in the prophets. And we could look at various places in the Old Testament where I could go. I don't need to today. But here, Mark is clearly showing that Jesus is restoring sight to the blind. And so Mark is attributing God-like characteristics to Jesus. We see it, but the disciples don't. At least not yet, not fully. And so what we see taking place here is just so beautiful. It's called the two-stage miracle, or the two-stage healing of a blind man. And it helps us see that understanding who Jesus is happens incrementally in our lives. So there's a blind man that's healed in two stages so that we might start seeing things clearly. Brilliant. This is brilliant. Let's look at it. Verse 22. And they came to Bethsaida, and some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and he led him out of the village. And when he had spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked him, "Do you see anything?" And he looked up and he said, "I see people, but they look like trees walking." And Jesus laid on his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes, and his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. And he sent him to his home, saying, "Do not even enter the village." Okay, who thinks that's kind of a crazy story? Anybody? All right, let's be honest. Like, what is happening? Crazy story, right? Isn't it? Yes. Jesus spitting in a blind guy's face. Come on. You can't make this stuff up. If you did, you probably want to fire your PR guy, right? Like, I don't know if this is going to go over well with the people. Right? So this isn't made up. This is real. And now this is the second time that Jesus used spit to heal people in this gospel. The first time Jesus spit, he spit on his hand and then he touched a mute man's mouth. He touched his tongue, remember this? And now Jesus is going to spit on the eyes of a blind man. You're like, come on, what's going on? Why is Jesus spitting on everybody? I thought about this. Have you ever heard of that game, Would You Rather, right? This is the Would You Rather Jesus edition, right? Would you rather have him heal you by spitting on his hands and touching your tongue, or spitting directly in your non-functioning eyes? You're like, gross. Are those my only options, right? Can't there be another way? Surely there's a different way. And I think sometimes we don't like the way God works, huh? We don't see the method to his apparent madness sometimes. We think, why would God allow things to unfold that way for my good and for his glory? Why? It doesn't make any sense to me. Spitting in a blind guy's eyes to help him gain sight? Come on, what's the plan? That's the plan? And I want us all to consider this for a moment. I'm sure we're all familiar with the phrase, if not, you will be now after I say it. Never ask someone else to do what you aren't willing to do yourself. Think about this. Later on in the gospel, Jesus allows himself to be spit upon by a defiant crowd of people before the religious leaders of his day. They didn't spit on him to heal him. They spit on him to shun him and to despise him. They spit on him to publicly humiliate him. Mark tells us in Mark 14:65, and some began to spit on him. And then they covered his face to strike him, saying to him, prophesy, mocking him. And the guards received him with blows. This was the cost that he was willing to pay in order to bring about your healing that will come incrementally over time if you have eyes that are healed to see him. And if we're going to be grossed out by anything, be grossed out by the fact that it was our sin that led him to that defiant crowd that spit on him, covered his face, struck him, mocked him, and punched him. He went through that for us, even though he didn't deserve it. The cost of our sin is sickening. So I want to take us back to the story at hand and talk about having a significant point of contact with the person. Look what Jesus inserts himself, gives of himself to the very point of brokenness in this man's body. And it's actually very intimate. It's very humbling of Jesus giving some of his self to this man's brokenness. And the God of the universe had this healing transpire in such a way to make a poetic point ring down through the ages. That if we're going to start seeing things clearly, Jesus is going to have to give of himself to do something about our blindness. That's what it will take. And it's gross. What they did to Jesus was gross, as he was despised and rejected and spit upon. So this isn't Jesus just accidentally coming up with the wrong healing potion, right? This is the God of the universe giving a master lesson on how we sometimes are unaware of the majesty of Jesus right before our very eyes, and how our healing sometimes takes place in stages. At this point in the gospel, the disciples only see in part, but eventually they will see the full picture of who he is. And they're about ready to confess that Jesus is the Christ. But they will not understand the full implications of what that confession really means for them, or really for Jesus, or for them as they walk in his steps. We'll get to that next week. That full picture will be crystal clear by the end of the gospel message, when we see Jesus, the Messianic King, enthroned and reigning from a splintered cross. That reality is going to take some time to sink into the thick-headed skulls of his disciples, and it's to us as well. That the way to gain your life is to lose it. That's a lesson that takes time to figure out. But in this story, in this very short story that we just read, I tried to highlight it with like different markings and stuff for you. There's 10 references to seeing. Eyes, sight, seeing, saw. There's 10 references to seeing, which begs me to ask us all this question. Do we have eyes to see Jesus for who he really is? Do you see him? What stage of healing are you in? Do you see things clearly at this point, or are there more scales that need to come falling from our eyes? Because recognizing Jesus as the exclusive, heaven-sent, only satisfier of your soul is a process. And to initiate that process, we must confess our belief in his true identity. And so Mark is going to tell us a second story to drill down to a decisive point in our lives where we make a choice and answer the question that is penetrating our hearts as we hear him speak to the passage through the passage today. We must confess our belief in the true identity of Jesus. Peter's confession is the high point, and it's actually the center point of Mark's gospel, and that confession needs to occupy the dead center of our lives as well. Jesus is the Christ, but will you and I see that? And then be able to embrace the implications of making that the confession of our lives, the very center point of our lives. Now, it's interesting because you're like, what's the big deal? I've known this for all along. Jesus is the Christ. Maybe for some period of time you thought Christ was his last name, right? It's not. It was his title. But you're like, I've known this all along. In fact, as a reader of Mark's gospel, we've been clued in from the very beginning, chapter 1, verse 1. We've been clued in on this secret since the very beginning where Mark says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. You're like, what's new? What took Peter 8 chapters to get it? As readers of this gospel, we've been clued in from the beginning. But now for the first time in this gospel, someone other than the wind or the waves or the demonic forces begin to understand who Jesus actually is. But even then, it's very apparent that although Peter and the disciples come up with the right answer, they're still confused as to what that answer means. It made me think of this. It's kind of like when you guess at an answer and you get it right and you feel good. And you just hope no one ever asks you why it's right, right? Someone asks you, well, why is that the right answer? Prove it. And your heart rate starts to quicken because you don't really know. That's kind of what happens here. I think Peter announces the right thing, but he doesn't know the implications of what that answer means. So Peter and the disciples are going to confess that Jesus is the Christ, but they have a misunderstanding of what it being the Christ means. And what it will mean for them as they follow in his steps. And so let's read it, verses 27 and following. And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way, remember they're traveling by foot now, not by boat, no shortcuts here on the journey with Jesus, one foot in front of the other. On the way, he asked his disciples, who do people say that I am? And they told him, John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets. And he asked them, but who do you say that I am? And Peter answered him, you are the Christ. And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. Okay, there's the story. So here's the picture. We see Jesus now walking with his disciples to a destination on the way. Once again, you're going to see that phrase played out in the second half of the Gospel of Mark. He incrementally drills down into their perception of him by first asking, well, who do people say that I am? And they actually begin to inform Jesus, hey, look, there's a lot of different opinions out there, Jesus. Some are really strange. Some might be a little bit closer to the truth. So let's start with the really strange. Thinking that Jesus is John the Baptist is just pretty strange. It's hard to actually come up with that answer. Remember, John was beheaded. And the last time we checked with Jesus, he clearly has a head. right? So it probably isn't John, the headless, dead baptizer. Some people are way off about Jesus. Some are maybe a little bit closer to the truth. You're Elijah. Now, for those of us that have read the Bible, like, why would they come up with that? Well, remember, Elijah was a prophet of old who never died. And it was long rumored that Elijah would one day come back. And so maybe Jesus was Elijah coming back to perform miracles like a prophet of old, to bring a word from God. Maybe a little bit closer to the truth. Maybe you're one of the prophets. So think about this. In a contemporary sense, there are many misperceptions about Jesus out there. By and large, in our culture, most people see Jesus as some sort of positive icon. And the reason they do this is because they pick and choose various things that they've heard about him or his teachings, and they end up with liking certain aspects of his philosophy of life. So we kind of have like the non-judgmental Jesus, the great ethics teacher Jesus, the life coach Jesus, the Jesus who serves our society as some sort of morality police, keeping things in check, the hipster Jesus, the alternative Jesus, the one that associates with the down and outs of society. We like that. Jesus, the accepting of everyone, even if they don't want anything to do with him. We like that Jesus. We have superhero Jesus. The one who exists to bail us out of all the predicaments that we get ourselves in. There's a lot of ideas about Jesus. Many have like a cartoon characterization of their expectations of who they want Jesus to be, instead of letting Jesus be who he really is. We even have paintings of Jesus, right? You know Jesus, the fair-skinned man with blonde hair and blue eyes that looks like Michelangelo's cousin, right? That's Jesus, right? Jesus? There's a lot of misperceptions of Jesus out there today, just as there was back in the disciples' day. But Jesus refuses to let anyone else define who he is. He's the master of his own identity. That's why he's like, okay, keep it quiet, because clearly you don't know what it means to be the Christ. So don't go telling everybody yet. Let me define what it means to be the Christ. Just keep it secret until you're fully trained and you see what it's going to cost. Jesus refuses to let anyone else define who he is. He's the master of his own identity. He is the one that will control the narrative. And it doesn't matter what other people define him as. He is the only one that can reveal to us who he truly is. And that's what he's going to start doing in the second half at a slow pace than the rest of this gospel. But Jesus, throughout all the gospels, says things like this: I and the Father are one. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. The Spirit of Jesus inspired the words of Paul as he says that he is the image of the invisible God and that in Jesus all the fullness of deity dwelt bodily. The Spirit of Jesus inspired the author of Hebrews' words to confess that Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. Just a surface reading of the Gospels and the New Testament, it's clear that Jesus is God. He isn't just one of the prophets of old. He isn't just what we make him out to be because we like this facet of his philosophy of life. He hasn't left that up to us and our cultural preferences to define him. And so he looks at these guys that he has been training intentionally for about 3 years' time now, and he delivers to them the most life penetrating question that really comes to each and every one of us today. He puts them and he puts all of us in the crosshairs of his question, and he says, but who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? And Peter speaks up for the crew and he confesses, hey, you're the Christ. Now, I can't overstate how loaded the term Christ was in those days. But the most basic meaning of being the Christ or the Messiah is to identify an individual who has been divinely elected and appointed to a particular task. The Christ was someone who had a special endowment of power in order to perform the task that had been appointed to them. And Peter recognizes that Jesus was the appointed agent of God whose coming marks the fulfillment of all the divine promises and the realization of all of Israel's long-awaited hopes. Like, here you are, you're the Christ. Peter thinks that the time is finally at hand for the Roman legions to be overthrown and for Israel to rise up to a prominent place of power. Finally, the actualization of all of our nation's hopes. You're him. But Jesus didn't come to wrestle with and defeat the Roman legions. He came to overthrow the rulers and the authorities and the cosmic powers over this present darkness by defeating the spiritual forces of evil. That was his divinely elected and appointed task to perform. And no one at that point in time, including his blurry-eyed disciples, could imagine that assignment, nor the game plan to pull it off. So they get it, they get the answer right, but they have no clue as to what the answer means. They don't know what the assignment is. They don't know how the game plan is going to fit. But Jesus was the Messiah of God, and the method to his madness was to be the worthy Lamb of God that was slain. That was his method. And they didn't have a category for that. We'll see that very clearly next week. And for the remaining weeks until we get to the abrupt ending in chapter 16. But the prescription given to us to be healed from our blindness is to start to see Jesus for who he really is and be willing to confess our belief in his true identity. So we need to identify with him fully. And we have very one practical life applicational point to this message that I want to let you know about. We need to identify with him fully. And one very practical life application to this message is to make a public declaration of your faith by means of baptism. We actually have a baptism class coming up October 13th. During our equipping hour time slot, and many of you in the room need to attend that class and then follow through and make a public declaration of what you inwardly believe to a watching world. Because what we're saying to the world when we go under those waters and come up out of them is this: Jesus is the exclusive, heaven-sent satisfier of my soul, and I'm identifying with his death, burial, and resurrection and ascension into heaven, who's given me new life. So that's just one practical application point. Come to class on the 13th. Learn what baptism is. It should be your first step of obedience as you follow Jesus. So now it's decision time. Who do you say that Jesus is? This isn't a time to ride the coattails of anyone else. This is about you and Jesus. Who do you say that he is? Don't say, well, my parents say this, or my pastor says that. My homeschool co-op says this. My Awana leaders say that. Or my fellow Awana leaders say that. This applies to everybody in the room. Who do you say that he is? And just as this is the center of Mark's gospel, the answer to that question has to reside and radiate out of the very center point of our hearts. Why? Because if we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in our hearts that God raised him from the dead, we will be saved. I can't stress the importance of coming up with a definitive right answer to that question. Who do you say Jesus is? And when it comes to understanding the most important reality in all the universe, we want to be dead on accurate with our answer. Otherwise, we will just be eternally dead. And so I think we need to move into a time of reflection and to a time of corporate confession as we pray and as we sing and as we respond to that most life-penetrating question: who do you say that Jesus is? And just as the disciples in the boat from last week's message had to take time to reflect and remember what Jesus had undeniably proven to them, we need to take time to reflect and remember and think back. Have I ever made that decision to make a definitive answer to say that Jesus is the Christ, the one who was appointed to suffer and die and be spit upon so that I could be healed of my blindness? That's something that we need to take time to reflect on. And so I'm actually going to invite the worship team to come forward at this point. And we're going to close by singing two songs, asking God to open up our eyes, recognizing that he is inviting us to come and confess that he is the Christ. You're not going to find eternal satisfaction or even temporal satisfaction anywhere else. He is the exclusive heaven-sent satisfier of your soul. And so I'm going to pray, and then I'm going to ask us to stand and sing the confession of our faith, that we can come to the altar because the Father's arms are open wide and forgiveness has already been purchased. It's been bought with the blood of Jesus Christ. It was precious. So let's pray. God, I pray for us as we enter into a time of reflection and remembrance. God, I pray that we would recognize that your arms are open wide, asking us that most life-penetrating question: who do we say that you are? God, we want to come up with the right answer and know why we are answering the way we are responding. Because we, in ourselves, need you. God, we so desperately need you. God, a lot of us have a lot of regrets and mistakes, and we want to leave those behind or at least bring them to you and confess, hey, because of your sacrifice, these things can be washed whiter than snow. So God, I pray that we would come today. There's no reason for us to wait. God, I pray that you would create new creations here today as we confess that you are Jesus Christ, our Lord, the appointed one to suffer and die, who performed a task that we could never perform to heal us from our blindness. God, as we sing, I pray that you'd be honored and glorified in our confession and reflection. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.